Lord, we thank you for the privilege of coming before your word. Lord, I ask as we would read what you have revealed, that we would rejoice in what is here, that we would praise you for what you have given us. Lord, help us to humbly come before your word. Help us not to be distracted by other things, but to focus on what you have said. Lord, help me as I preach not to be a distraction. Lord, help me to simply draw attention to what you have said. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, we will continue the new series through the book of James. I've entitled this series, Faith Works, because both James deals with faith and works and specifically how they interact with one another. Those who actually trust Jesus, they put their faith into practice, so our faith truly does work. Now, the work that we've been called to is a hard work. So last week we saw there in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. Man, that's easier said than done. It's difficult to persevere, to endure in the midst of difficulties. And James is calling us to that and telling us that we can trust in God in the midst of it. Well, he presses on that same theme as we go through the chapter. And so we'll be picking up the reading today at verse 9 through verse 18. And again, we're on this theme of how we are to endure. He's implying this principle of our endurance being rewarded to some specific areas. He's going to deal with those in poverty and those with riches. This is God's holy, perfect, infallible, and inerrant word. Beginning at verse 9, James writes this. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun withers, as the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers fall. Its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the word of the Lord. So this idea of enduring through difficulties is specifically applied to poverty and riches right here at the beginning. Look at verse 9 again with me. James writes, let the lowly brother, that's lowly economically, this man doesn't have much. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And then in a moment we're told that the rich are to exalt, also boast, but in humiliation. Now, we're caught off guard already because we're commanded to boast. Now, normally we're not supposed to boast. The Bible tells us again and again, don't be proud. Don't say, look how great I am. We're not to boast. But the Bible has a category for appropriate boasting. There is some boasting that's right. So listen to the Apostle Paul. This is Galatians 6, verse 14. Paul writes, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, there's nothing about me worth boasting in. Oh, but the Lord, oh, there's something to celebrate. There's something to glory in. Or again, he writes in 1 Corinthians, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So here the lowly brother is commanded to boast in his exaltation. Well, what is this? Is it something that he's done? He's so great? Well, of course not. We know that's not what we're to boast in. And here he's looking at his situation. He's thinking, this doesn't look good. And yet, in God's eyes, this lowly brother is exalted. He may be hungry, but he has the bread of life. He may be thirsty, but he has the water of life. He may be poor, but he has riches in heaven. Men may cast him aside, but he has been eternally received by the Father. He may have no home on this earth, but Jesus is preparing for him a heavenly abode. There is an exaltation that is coming. Listen to the words of Jesus from Luke 6. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor." Again, we're caught off guard. Really? They're blessed? I don't think that's a blessing. He says, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven." Oh, the poor man recognizes that exaltation is coming. He can't boast as if he's done it himself, but oh, in the Lord, he has something to rejoice in. You see, God in his wisdom and sovereignty, when he allows his children to experience loss, to suffer the loss of possessions, it's for the purpose of making them mature. He's already told us that earlier in the passage. In the midst of difficulty, we know that God is using this to bring about perseverance, to make us mature and complete and perfect. The loss of physical things are not to be compared with the blessings of all that is to come. The believer who's deprived in this life can accept that temporarily, knowing that his future is secure and eternal. There is an inheritance that is coming that's guarded by God himself. If you'll just glance over to chapter 2, James says a bit more on the topic. This is James 2, verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" So the poor man has much to rejoice in. But what about the rich man? In verse 10, "And the rich," and I guess notice that there's things that should be supplied from the previous verse. So let the lowly brother boast, and let the rich in his humiliation. Well, what's supplied there is brother is to also boast. So there's this rich brother, and he too should boast. But what is he to boast in? In his humiliation? We don't normally boast in our humiliation. He says, "Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls. Its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." So we have beautiful daffodils that came up right in front of the house. Beautiful. Enjoyed them for the week or two. And this morning we're leaving for church. I look out and man, they are just shriveled up. They're done. They were here for a time and it's so fast. They go away. And James is saying, your wealth is just like that. It's not to be trusted. There's no security in your money. It fades away. Now, I know your financial advisor says just the opposite. No, there is great security in money. But not absolute security. No. Now, should we be proud in our wealth? No. Riches should actually humble us. There's no reason for pride in our wealth. Wealth is fleeting. Riches won't last. They certainly aren't secure. Now, the Bible doesn't teach that wealth is wrong. God doesn't say that it's sinful to be a rich person, but it does warn us repeatedly of the dangers of wealth, of misusing wealth, of even the danger of just longing. Oh, I just really want to be rich. There's danger there. Listen to one of the warnings. Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 6. He says this, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty." So he says, tell the rich that they shouldn't be proud just because they've got money. He continues, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. Even the rich man needs to say, Father, give me my daily bread. We must recognize that the Lord is the ultimate provider, not us, not our skill, not our portfolio. Listen to these words. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God is the one who has provided it all. Look at 18. They, the rich, are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. You see, the danger is once we have money, we think, I have money. It's for me to use it on myself. He says we should use our resources to do good, even to share, to do good in the lives of others. Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now the world tells us, oh, the good life is just having money. The Bible's saying, oh, the good life is trusting in Jesus. You can use all the resources you've been giving to store up treasures for the future. You see, Paul is just saying what Jesus said. Make the wisest of all investments. Store up treasures in heaven. James exhorts the rich to boast, to rejoice in their humiliation. Now, what is this humiliation? I think it's realizing that their wealth is temporary, that they come to God with nothing. They stand at the foot of the cross as a beggar saying, please show mercy to me, a sinner. Just because we have money or we don't have money really doesn't matter. This is what he's getting at. He says, it's all just going to pass away. You're going to die and you're not going to be able to take it with you. Our last home was across the street from a funeral home. And it was a really wide street. And so when they would have funerals, they would line up all the cars right there. So I could look out my window and here's all these cars lined up to do the funeral procession. And one time I looked out, I'm doing dishes, and I felt horrible because I started laughing. Because I looked out and what I saw was here's the hearse, and behind the hearse was a vehicle with this big U-Haul trailer. And that just struck me as very humorous because, no, you can't take it with you. Now, certainly that was somebody else's, but we can't take anything with us. Now, I'm glad the window was closed. No one heard my laughter. But we need to recognize that truth, that money just, it doesn't last. It doesn't stay. We can't trust it. Oh, but we can trust in God. Listen to the words of the psalmist. This is Psalm 49. For when the rich man dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, his soul shall go to the generations of his fathers. We need to heed the warning that we can't trust in our money. I remember reading an article about these billionaires who were investing in cryogenics and all these technologies in hopes of basically outdoing death. One of the speakers at this particular event that the reporter was reporting on said, there's no reason why we can't indefinitely end aging. With the right technology, we can end death. He was very optimistic and asking them to invest in his company. You know, the co-founder of Google, Sergey something, he was there and his comment was, I'm not actually planning on dying. He's just investing all this money into all of these technologies and we're going to find a way to not die. He's trusting in his wealth. He's trying to buy a savior. Oh, but the savior, he gives salvation for free. Don't trust in your wealth. The poor brother says, I am rich in the Lord. And the rich brother says, what a wretch I am. I am poor without Jesus. We need to keep eternity in perspective. The lowly brother has this awareness of the heights to which he will be lifted. And the rich brother, he needs to rightly look at what he's been rescued from. Now look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Again, this is the theme that we've already seen in this letter, that perseverance through trials will be rewarded. And now he's specifically applying it to wealth and poverty and in a moment to other things as well. I want you to think with me, what is the test of poverty? It's a test. Well, will you curse God? Will you be angry that he hasn't given you all that you want? Things that you need? What's the test of wealth? Will you forget all about God and live as if you don't need him? Will you get caught up in your own pursuits of what you are going to do with your money? We need to remember that perseverance through trial is how God grows us and matures us. It's how he gives us the crown of life. Did you catch that? There's something added. We were already told, yes, this is how we are made mature. But now we're told that the crown of life is received by those who remain steadfast. Now we need to be careful here. Is this verse teaching? Oh, it's those who, of their own strength, work so hard. They're the ones who earn their salvation. They're the ones who deserve this life eternal. Well, no. No, again, we're not boasting in ourselves. No, the gift of salvation is that. It's a gift. It's been purchased by Christ's blood. Yet when we trust in Jesus, we joyfully walk in his ways. We trust him enough to obey, and so we endure. And he preserves us. He enables us in the midst of that perseverance to reach that which he has promised for those who love him. He's just talking about the gift that God is giving. But he's reminding us of the necessity of perseverance in the midst of the Christian life. Note that it's for those who love him. You see, that's what's really been tested all along. We talked about the testing of our faith last week. Here he's saying it's for those who love him. That's the real question. Do you love him? Do you love God more than you love the idea of the pain going away? Do you love him more than you love the easy path? Do you love him enough to endure to the end? Next, in verse 13, James applies this main theme of perseverance being rewarded to temptations of all kinds. Now, it's clear from verse 12 that God brings tests. Throughout the Bible, you see, and the Lord tested him. God brings testing in our life, but you know what he doesn't bring? Temptation. God doesn't tempt us. Look at verse 13 with me. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So God is not the one who tempts. Now, God could even use those temptations in a way that tests us, but that doesn't mean that God actually is causing temptation. You can't blame God for your sin or for your temptation. Temptation is simply trying to get someone to do something, right? In this case, being tempted to do evil. Think with me about advertisements. I mean, this is basically what business they're in. They're in the business of temptation, right? They're trying to tempt you, to entice you, to lure you to purchase their product. Usually they're lying to us. Usually they're saying, you need whatever it is I'm selling. Now, occasionally they're honest in the process, but often that's the idea. Oh, you have to have whatever this is that I'm selling. Our culture around us tempts us with many things, but the one we can never blame for God, or can never blame for a temptation, is God. God doesn't tempt us. He never tries to get you to do evil. He never entices you with wickedness. When that happens, we are to blame. Our own sinful flesh tempts us. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he's unreservedly good. He will never entice us to harm our faith. Look again at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For he himself tempts, is never, for he cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. He never, ever does it. Oh, we need to get our mind around this. You see, we can trust that God's in control of things and say, in fact, I think he's the one who makes me do evil. Oh, beware. We can never blame him for our sin. Yes, God brings difficulties. He brings trials, tests into our life, but he never tempts us because he never desires for us to sin. In each test, he wants us to pass the test. He wants us to be successful. He wants us to endure, and he strengthens us to do so. This is what God does with temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We should all memorize this verse. Paul writes this, "No temptation has taken you that is not common to man." So pause. What he said so far is, whatever you're going through is what everyone else is going through when it comes to temptation. Yes, we have it at different times, but we're all tempted with sin. We're not the special exclusion. He continues, we've all had temptation, but he says God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you will be able to endure it. You see, in the midst of every temptation, God is there providing a way that we would not go into it. He doesn't tempt us. He provides the way out of it. He leads us to victory. Look at 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You see, God's not the problem. We are the problem. The enemy is within us. It's our own sinful desires. The tempting voice that we hear is our own sinful flesh, our own sinful nature. When he tests us, he only tests us that we might pass the test. When the reverse happens, we can't blame God. Look at 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He's showing us how this really works. Sin starts with just a desire, and it ends in death. Now, desire is not always sinful. Some things we desire are good. Now, some things we desire are sin in themselves. There is some sin that takes place at the desire level. But there's other things we just have a desire, and yet, oh, we must be careful with it. You see, if a desire becomes inordinate, it becomes too big, it becomes, I must have that. Be careful. Good desires can lead us to sin. He's calling us here to take action, to cut it off at the root. He uses this illustration, the idea of procreation leading to conception, which leads to gestation, which leads to birth. There's something inevitable about it. You start this process and that's where it's going. He says, this is what's going on. Once your desire conceives sin, oh, it's going to take you all the way to death. It's the slipperiest slope you've ever been on. Sin will lead us to death. Now, in the midst of temptation, we don't believe that. We think our sin is a good thing. This seems great. But there's a hook there, and it will kill us. We need to stop the process at the point of desire, so we don't end up in sin. So here's some examples of good desires that can lead us astray. So a desire for success in your career, that's a good thing. We should want to be successful. We should want to accomplish things. But if it leads you to step on people as you climb the ladder, if it leads you to cut corners, if it leads you to tell little lies, it's led you into sin. We must beware. We must be careful with our desires. The desire to have well-behaved children can lead you, when you're tired, to just yell at them, to not do the hard work of patiently teaching, graciously parenting. The desire to be financially secure, the desire to have a good retirement, can lead us to selfishly keep everything for ourselves and not share with others and not give to the work of the ministry. Now, are those desires bad? No, they can be used appropriately. But we also can take those same desires and easily go right off into sin. Now, we've already dealt with this recently in the book of Colossians. Paul describes how there's things that are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. But what is of value in our battle against sin? He writes this. This is Colossians 3, beginning at verse 1. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. You see, we are to focus on the Word of God and on what He has revealed about the things above, the things of Christ. When we see a desire leading us away, we should be coming back to God. We should say, Lord, I want to seek the things that You care about, the things of God, the things that truly matter. We keep putting our attention on God and asking Him to even change our desires. Now, in this text, there's some things that are parallel and some progressions. Let's point them out. Look back in verse 12. Notice this progression. There's a testing, there's a trial that leads to endurance or steadfastness, which leads to life, the crown of life. So testing, endurance, and life. And now here in verses 14 and 15, we see a sinister replica. But here it's desire that leads to sin, that leads to death. So we're either leading to life or to death, and we must be very careful which road, which path we are on. Brothers and sisters, sin is never a little thing. Sin causes death. The wages of sin is death. Think with me. Why do people go to hell? It's not because God is mean. It's because we have given into our own sinful desires, and we have brought about wrath that we deserve. It's not because God has tempted anyone to sin. It's because they give in to their own desires. James has diagnosed all of humanity. This is the problem that everyone has, sin. And the final consequence of that sin is death. So then he moves on. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Again, we're so easily deceived into thinking that, yeah, this is God's fault. He says, don't be deceived. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. See, our lives are filled with changing circumstances. Our desires change. Our situation changes, how much money we have changes, the temptation before us changes, but God never, ever changes. And that's good news. He always gives us what is good and perfect. Everything He gives is good. He gives us exactly what we need, what is perfect. Every gift is appropriate, it's required. It's, when I say required, it's what's needed at that moment. His gifts are absolutely perfect. Now, not every gift is like that, right? You've got gifts that are thoughtful and much appreciated. And then there's other gifts, I mean, they're a little weird. I mean, you know you've had that experience, right? You open it up on Christmas morning and you're just like, huh, thank you, Grandma, or whatever. Like, you don't know what this even is. My wife, she really appreciates a well-thought-out gift where, you know, this was planned ahead of time and, oh, this will be perfect for her. And I get her, you know, and what she doesn't appreciate is when the holiday is here and you're like, huh, this will work. Merry Christmas. I've given some bad gifts like that where there wasn't a lot of thoughts ahead of time. I just kind of, oh, yeah, this is something. And she's let me know that she could tell the difference. God's not like that. He's not a bad giver of gifts. He gives what is good. He gives what is perfect. This should change our entire view of life. Because no matter what's happening to you, you can recognize that God is giving exactly what is for your good. He can be trusted. His plan is perfect. Again, even in the difficulties of life, we can recognize that every trial is a paradoxical gift that produces endurance. It makes us ready for what is to come. We can trust God in poverty, and we can trust God in abundance. We can trust Him in comfort, and we can trust Him in pain. We can trust Him when we're faced with temptation, because He always provides the way of escape from every temptation. What you really need in your fight against sin is an anchor for your soul. You need an immovable God who, in His unchanging faithfulness, sustains you. You need His help. More than that, you need to be saved. And that's exactly what God has done. He's come to solve humanity's biggest problem. Now, we all have problems, and some of you have some really big problems. Some things that seem massive. But there's an even bigger problem. All of humanity has the problem of sin. And that's why He sent Jesus, to solve our greatest problem. Jesus Christ, by His life and death, He came to solve our real problem. He came to save us from our sin. And in verse 18, James is going to, in shorthand, describe how we are saved. Look at verse 18 with me. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So He has brought us forth. He has begat us. He's caused us to be born. Literally, this word means to give birth, but here we're referring to God, and so translators kind of stumble. You can't say that God birthed us. That seems very weird. And yet what has happened is He's caused us to have new birth. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and indeed, we all must be born again. Well, how does that new heavenly birth from above, how does it happen? Well, James makes two statements in this verse. It happens by the will of God and by the word of truth. First, of His own will, He brought us forth. This means out of His own decision, His own choice. The source of our birth is God. He made it happen because of His great mercy. So we were dead, and He brings life. And what is the means by which He accomplishes this birthing? Well, He says He does it by the word of truth. He uses His word to bring about this birth, to bring new life. So we were all dead in our sins. We've encountered the word of God, and our hearts are changed. We are made alive. God's Spirit works a miracle in us. We are brought forth. We are born again, and we believe exactly what has been written in the word of truth. We put our trust in the message of the gospel. Those who are born again are born by the will of God and by the word of truth. Now, we can never let either one of those drop out. James gives us both of them on purpose. No one will ever be saved independent of the preaching of God's word. They have to have the word of truth. They must hear it or read it. They have to have the word of truth. And likewise, no one puts their trust in Jesus. No one becomes a Christian apart from the will of God, apart from His sovereign choice. Peter mentions both of these in the first chapter of his letter as well. So in 1 Peter 3, which was read for us this morning, chapter 1, verse 3, it says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has chosen to save His people, to give them life, because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is the gospel message. This is the word of truth. And the word of truth, this is mentioned later in the chapter as well. So Peter in verse 21 says this, you have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. And this word is the gospel, or the good news, that was preached to you. So what is this good news? Well, this is the main point of the whole Bible. This is the theme of Scripture. We have messed things up. God came and made a perfect world. He's told us how to live, and yet we have fallen short of that standard. We have sinned. And yet the good news is that God has sent Jesus to solve that problem. The message of the word of truth is the finished work of Christ. You see, Jesus lived a perfect life, the life that we should have lived, and then He died the death that we deserve. And then He rose from the dead, showing that He had done it all. That His saving work was complete. That it was done. It was finished. Jesus paid it all. In other words, the substitutionary death of Jesus, it wasn't an attempt. It was an accomplishment. Jesus accomplished much. Now think with Meaning about the implications of that. If one accomplishes something, it means that they had to have an assignment. Well, what was his assignment? Well, we read it in Matthew chapter 1. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For he shall save his people. Not attempt to save, not try to save, not want to save. He will, he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus has made it possible. He has paid the price. He's done everything necessary. He has accomplished his mission. Well, if he's accomplished his mission, if he's saved his people, well, what is our part? Our part is to simply trust in what he has done. Our part is to believe. We receive the gift of Christ's finished work. All we do is say, yes, that's right. Jesus paid it all. We trust in Jesus. I trust that you saved me from my sins. We trust that he is our perfect atonement. He's our mediator. He's our sacrifice. We simply respond in faith. We let go of our sin and we take hold of Jesus because he's done it all. I hope every one of you are doing that. You see, we need to be trusting in Jesus all of our days. It's not just something we do once. It's not I used to or I trusted in Jesus. I mean, although that may be true. It's I trust Jesus right now. We need to be continually trusting in him, continually repenting of our sin and trusting in him. He's done the work. We simply trust him. Praise the Lord. To ensure that his people would actually repent and trust in Jesus, this text tells us that of his own will, he brought us forth. He caused us to be born again. Now, in the second half of verse 18, he tells us why God has chosen to bring us forth. So look at verse 18 again. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits of his creatures. Brothers and sisters, we have been made new. And God is in the business of making things new. He is going to make all things new. He's making a new heaven and a new earth. But he's starting with a people. He's redeeming a people. We are his new creatures. Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is 2 Corinthians 5. The old has passed away. The new has come. And listen to verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. We are made new because of Christ. James is saying, if you've actually been born again, if you really trust in Jesus, if you've been saved through Christ's reconciliation, well, then that should be evident in your life. It should be visible. People should be able to see that the old is gone and the new has come. We should live new lives. This is what God is doing in his people. Those who are born again, these new creatures, are the same people who remain steadfast through the end. They're the same people who have received this great gift, the crown of life. It's the same people who love him. Oh, we can rejoice in our great God. Let's pray together. Lord, there are hard truths in this text. Sometimes we don't want to persevere. We don't want to endure. We want to just give up. And yet, Lord, you sustain us. Sometimes we just want to give in to our own desires. We want to give in to temptation. And yet you provide a way of escape. Sometimes we want to curse you because we don't have what we think we should have. Other times we forget about you because we're so confident in what we do have. Lord, we need your help in our fight against sin. Lord, help us to live lives that are worthy of the God who of his own will brought us forth by the word of truth. Lord, we rejoice that every gift is good and perfect. Everything that flows from your hand is for our good, and we're so grateful. Lord, sustain us in these truths. Give us the endurance that we need. Help us to see the way out of every temptation. Help us to not be deceived, but to rejoice that you can be trusted in every moment, in every situation. Most of all, Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for sending Jesus to die in the place of sinners so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.